This is more like a regular dress, by the way. Last night was very dressed outside. Dressed down. I don't have shorts yet, but we may get there. All right? Let's prepare for spiritual war. Father, again, we come before your throne of grace, asking for you to give us the eyes to see what you have hidden in Scripture since the beginning of time. Father, we know that if you don't open the eyes of our understanding, we won't see it. We'll see what we want to see, and not what you have designed alone for us to see. Father, I ask that by your Spirit I will speak this evening, that I will say those things you would have me say. And Father, I ask also that each person here, as they rest in your Spirit's power, would have revealed to them the things you would have them hear and learn. Father, again, we are reminded there are very real forces of darkness in the unseen realms that seek to keep us from this. I ask that you restrain them, Father. I ask this in the name of our Lord and our Savior and our coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in John 21. And the thing that we're looking at, we've seen last night the specialness of John 21. John 21 is in the center, what I call the center portion of the Bible. The center portion of the way I see the layout is, God says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, then I'm going to show you that I did it, then I'll tell you that I did it. And the 1, 2, 3, the tell them philosophy. And the Old Testament is where God says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. In the Gospels and Acts, he says, now I'll show you that I did it, and I'll record that I did it. And then in the Epistles, he says, now I'll tell you what I did. I'll go back and explain it in detail. And he says, tell them. And it's 1, 2, 3. And he says, by this, you will know that I'm the right guy. And the other guy, Lucifer, who says he's like me, he isn't. This is the way you'll know. I'll tell you what I'm going to do beforehand. Jesus Christ makes that clear himself when he's in the upper room telling the disciples what's going to happen. He says, I'm telling you this is going to happen before it happens, so you'll know that I am. So you know I'm the right guy, because God's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can tell us what's going to happen, then have it happen, and then tell us what he did. And that's the philosophy of, I am the only one who is the Most High. No one else can do this. All right, in the center tellum, the Old Testament being, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and then the center part, the Gospels and Acts, where he tells us what he did, okay, in terms of he shows that he did it, in that portion, both the third one, which is, I'll tell you what I did afterwards, the one on both ends, the first tellum and the third tellum, all point back to the center tellum. All right? The Old Testament points to what's going to happen in the Gospels and Acts. The Epistles point back to what happened in the Gospels and Acts. So it's like the center focus of the Bible is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with Acts, part of Acts thrown in there. Now, that being the center point in the sense of the Bible, in that portion in there, one of the books is special. And it's written differently and at a different time than the other ones, particularly in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John was written a long time after the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written together. Boom, boom, boom. And they're very, very similar in what they talk about. You get three different perspectives, generally the same events. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because of that. They pretty much say the same over and over again. They're written, like, together. Very little different information between the three of those. Then you wait a long time, 30, 40, 50 years past, something like that, and then finally John writes, right before he dies. He lives forever, it seems like, in the New Testament church. Finally, before he dies, he writes the Gospel of John and says, now, you've seen the other three. They've been circulated around the church for some time now. Let me tell you the rest of the story. And John virtually gives us all new information. What you find in John, you don't find very much in the other Gospels. It's different stuff. He knew it was in there. He said, let me tell you more that you need to have. And he designed his book very carefully to deal with particularly one issue, and that issue is Jesus Christ was God. He was man and God together, but he was God become flesh. The other three Gospels took a different emphasis. One talked about his humanity. One talked about his kingship under David. One talked about his servanthood, doing servant things. They had a different focus. John said, I want to make one point very, very clear. We saw all the cool things this man Jesus did. We saw his kingship bona fide through Matthew. We saw his servanthood bona fide through Mark. We saw his humanity documented in Luke. But I want you to understand one final telling blow. Don't ever lose sight of it. It was God doing it through the man, in the sense that it was God and man together. They were unified. It was God who became man, put it that way better. It was God who became man who did this. John makes sure we get that point. That's the whole purpose of his book. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what his purpose was, God. And he testifies from John the Baptist's perspective, and then in the end, as we're reading John chapter 20. In John 20, he is making sure that the one doubter, we get the final evaluation by the one doubter, and that's Thomas. And the one doubter says in John 20, 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" For the first time it dawns on Thomas strongly, this is God that's in front of me, my Lord and my God. And John has written his whole book to this crescendo. He brought us through John the Baptist, and he brought us through all the I Ams of Christ. He brought us all the way to this point, Jesus Christ was God. Look, the one doubter finally got it. He's God. And then he pretty much comes into this book. Verse 30, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe, or may believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Signed, John. He put his whole book together, and he pretty much finished it, chapter 20, last verse. He got his point across. Here's the great doubter. We raised it to crescendo. He knew, my Lord and my God. Together. This is where the guy, this is who Jesus Christ was. So, in this whole thing, what we had is this. The center portion, we have the Old Testament, the Gospels and Acts, and then we have the New Testament general epistles. These point back, these point forward. This is the center point, and here we have Matthew, primarily Mark, Luke, and then John way down here by itself, kind of centering that book out from the rest of them. This book is special. I want you to get it and understand it. Within the book of John, this is the last of the Gospels, John. Within the last Gospel, the last chapter is made very special because John didn't write it. Chapter 21 is singled out. John stopped at 20. Some other people put on chapter 21. They verified it was from John. That John gave them this information, but it was written by someone else. And you find that out in verse 24 of chapter 21. See, if 21:1 starts the story again. We just figured John's just finished. This is very anticlimactic. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. I just finished. You forgot. You got your point across. It hit. The whole thing flowed. What is this? The epilogue? It's like this is we shouldn't be going on, but it does. In 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. We know. Whoever's writing this is a we together. We know his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. We. Some other people put this down. Why did they do that? And we saw that last night. The reason they did it was at the time of John's death, the legend had grown and grown and grown. John lived a long time, way past the other disciples. They all died by the Acts or otherwise. John kept living and living and living and living. And the rumor had grown that John would not die until Christ returned. He would not die until Christ returned. And there had been something put about that Jesus Christ actually said that. And there was something said like that by Christ. But it appears what happened was John died. And that kind of shook the church at that time. Well, wait a minute. We were waiting for Christ to return before John died. A lot of our hopes got pinned on that. And he died. Well, what's the problem? They have to set this right. So they do. Backing up in chapter 21 to verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. We just dealt with Peter, and that's what mostly chapter 21 is about. Except for the simple correction to be made here by the writers addending this chapter. This chapter is about Peter, but the episode was told to make the question about John. Peter turned and saw that the disciple who Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" That's concerning to John. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Turning and pointing to John. Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, now we have the insert by these writings. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers, the church, that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We got it from him. We know that his testimony is true. Apparently this was the elders at Ephesus, the last place John served and worked with. They wrote this on his behalf. John more than likely had died. The problem was now occurring in the church. It kind of shook them. Well, what Christ said right then? Did he say something that didn't come true? Let's be clear of what he said, they're saying. He said that if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? He did not say he would remain alive until I return. Okay, that's the reason they wrote it. What is the reason that God did it this way? He took this chapter, the one book that's separated out from the middle portion, which is the heart of the Bible, and he took that one book and he separated out a chapter from it to make sure that it's separated from the others and made different. It's like a giant divine spotlight on John 21. This is the chapter that he focused on. He made sure it got in there. He put it on the special gospel and made it a special gospel. The last gospel was a special gospel. The last chapter in the special gospel is a special chapter. Why? In John 21, if we read last time, I won't read again real quick, but we know the story. Peter is restored. The whole chapter is about Peter. The most used word, practically, in the whole chapter, 21st chapter, is Peter. Peter, Simon Peter, 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 Peter. Peter gets restored there. If we don't have it, we lose the restoration of Peter. It isn't as recorded in one of the other Gospels. It's not there. What if we didn't have the restoration of Peter, the one who denied Christ 3 times? What would our conclusion be? Boy, he really blew it. I bet he never got used again. Or he never was able to live his life before God properly again. God said, I want to make sure this restoration gets recorded. Just a few days later. I want to make sure it's in there. This is the heart, in reality, of the Bible. The heart message of God to man. I want you to see how it parallels between the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God showed us the side of us that if we mess up, we're dead. The side of him, I should say. The side of him that says, if you mess up, you're dead. So, how did mankind do under the law? By the time we get through with the Old Testament, Israel is in ruins. Nothing is worked out. And God is quiet for, 400 years. No more response from God. Israel blew it. They're wiped out. So what are we expecting when we come up to the New Testament? You know, it's like mankind as a community, we're trying to be like, we're about ready to hit. God's about to lower the boom because we've blown it. And instead, when the Christ child is born, what's recorded about the angel singing there? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. How can that be? How can that be his message after what we have done? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. We're waiting for the blow to fall. I cannot tell you how many times Christ in his ministry said, peace be unto you. I'm bringing you, instead of bringing the hammer, I'm bringing you peace. You deserve the hammer, but I'm bringing you peace. That is the story of the Bible. We deserve the hammer, he gives us peace. Peter deserved the hammer. He gets peace. In Peter are all the hopes and dreams of us before God, of Israel before God, of mankind before God. If Peter doesn't get restored, a lot of our hope for the restoration of Israel, the restoration of us as individuals, is left hanging. Peter is you and me. Peter is you and me. Peter is a retelling of the Israel story. What did Israel say when they got the law? When Moses brought down the law the second time from the mount, do you remember, have you looked directly at what Israel said when he read the law to them? Have you ever just took a chance to read through the law? And just get a flavor for it. You look at it and go, man, am I glad I did not live then. This is ridiculous. This is unreal. Now, Israel had that same opportunity because Moses went through a long reading of it for them. At the end of it, Israel collectively goes, yeah, we'll do just that. Oh, guys. Right. They said, yeah, we'll do that. We're with you. God, you have given us something now we can do, and we won't disappoint you. Okay, let's check it out. Let's see how you do. Isn't that really close to Peter's story? I'm with you, Christ. I will not. desert you. These other guys? Yeah, maybe. Okay. Pointing to John, his friend, and the other guys. They may do it, but not me. I'm with you to the end. And Peter had to be shown something, just like we all have to be shown something. We all are rats. We all are the betrayers. The law was designed to show us we are rats and that we need what God has to give us. That's his purpose. But we have to be shown again and again and again. All right. So this restoration chapter is extremely important. This is going to be a launching pad for us for the next 3 nights to go into many different areas in this regard. The history of man, what God is doing, he's showing I'm the right guy and Satan is not the right guy. That's his basic premise of the whole history of man. Man is set up to show the difference between the two guys. One claims to be the I Am. One is the I Am. We, as creatures, get to see clearly which is which. And God is using mankind's history to demonstrate that. He's going to take the yuck that we are, all right, the self-righteousness in which we exist. See, when we are born in this world, we are born under Adam's curse and we are born in Satan's kingdom. And we have all of his traits. What is the single highest trait of Satan? I will be like them. I will make myself like the Most High. I see what you are. I can be that. I can do it. So you can do it. Arrogance of the highest order. Self-righteousness. I will make myself righteous like you. I will be all that you are. It's self-righteousness. We mirror that in our souls. We want to do that. And God says, I won't have any of that. No creature will ever boast like that before me. See, if we look through the Old and the New Testament, God is really into no boasting except himself. No boasting. He says it in the New Testament, a place we're familiar with. He's done all this so that no one may boast. His intent that he does it. No righteousness will stand before him except his own. No creature righteousness will stand. God is in the business of taking us from the yuckiest we are, the yuckiness we are in self-righteousness, to his righteousness, God's righteousness shining off of us, which is the light of Christ, which is, and in Scripture they are synonymous terms, love. Strangely enough, you cannot divorce love from righteousness. They coexist entirely. If you do love, you have fulfilled all righteousness. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is what we are to come to. We can make past this trip. Here's the point of faith in Christ, salvation, our first deliverance, salvation one. We can make past the trip. At that point, we get positionally righteous. We get positionally righteous before God. Now, the question is that the whole trip for mankind to make? Well, if that were true, it would make a lot of sense the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Whoop, you're out of here. Okay? God just takes you home. You did the trip. You made the trip. He leaves us here afterwards, though, as believers. We're left in Satan's kingdom after having received Christ, having gotten positional righteousness in God, having given up our own righteousness positionally, taken his. We are still left here. There's a second objective. This was objective one. Objective one for human beings is to accept Christ. Objective number one, to put aside your own self-righteousness, say, I cannot get what you can do for me. I see where I need to be. I need to be righteous in your eyes. I see I can't do it in my own power. Therefore, I will trust you to do it for me. And you lay aside your own abilities and efforts and say, God, you do it for me. That means you've got to see how yucky you are and have no ability to get there. So a great deal of our life sometimes is spent him getting us to understand we can't do it. And then when we understand we can't do it, then we finally say, will you do it for me? It drives us to grace. That's what the law was supposed to do, to show us our own inadequacy and our own inability to get there and to drive us instead to grace and say, God, will you do it for me? And God says, absolutely. Any creature that will humble himself before me and ask me to do it for him, I will do it. Because that makes it clear to everyone, I'm creator, you're a creature. That makes that relationship very clear and work very smoothly. That's what he's after. Now, we can do that at salvation one, but once we get salvation one, we're still here, there's a second objective to be had. Objective number two. Now, objective one here, this is getting into heaven. That's entering the kingdom. Positionally, you're in. You can never lose that once you're in it. We know that from all the scripture put together. There's a second objective. This objective, on this objective, all the rewards hinge. The finish line isn't done yet, really, for those who are going to make the whole trip. The whole trip, again, is going from the yucky creatures we are to the image of Christ shining off of us in Satan's world, the one who is challenging him for the throne of heaven. In Satan's world. This is phase one, getting into Christ. But we've got to go the rest of the way if we want all that God has promised. Going the rest of the way is getting to love, getting to the fruits of the Spirit. It is the full manifestation of all that God is shining out of us. It's the divine signature. No one else can duplicate it. It cannot be done by a creature. This love that God demands and wants shining off of our life, and make no mistake about it, God makes it clear, this is your command. Christ said it again, my command is this, love one another as I have loved you. Love, love, love. Galatians 5:5. The only, for those in Christ, the only thing that matters is faith manifesting itself in love. Nothing else matters. This is the goal. This is the objective. Love proves the divine I am. Satan can't do it. Satan, if you can be like me, you've got to be able to do this, right? This is the divine signature. God is love. Love is God. If you can do this kind of love, you are God. God is the only one that can do it. Where do we find ourselves then? Salvation one, having accepted Christ. If we now clearly understand the objective, that's something really important. Objective two. I'm assuming everyone here is a believer in Jesus Christ in the church and the body here. We have an objective. The objective is divine love flowing off of us. Shining out, the light of God coming off of us. That's our objective. We get all the rewards based upon this. If we do this, we get everything. If we don't, we lose everything. Nothing else matters except love. Just read 1 Corinthians 13. If you've got everything else and you don't have love, you lost it. You weren't in the game. This love is the objective of the Christian life. Now, the problem is, this is the English word love, and it has so many connotations in English. I wish we could call it something else sometimes. All right? Something else entirely. Like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. That's what God wants us to get to. Because it would remove it from the idea of human love. There's nothing like human love. It's so different, it has to be amazingly different. And I can't even describe how different it is. It's something we can't... You know why we can't define it? Why can't we fully define this love? Why is it so elusive, this divine love that God wants? Because it defines what God is. Can we define what God is? No, we cannot. We cannot comprehend what this love is in there. All we can do is simply let him give it to us, and it can express itself, but we can't comprehend it or define it. We can see examples of it out there, but we cannot comprehend it or define it. It just is. The best definition we have in Scripture of God is a two-word sentence, I am. That means I'm self-defined, I'm defined by myself. If you want to define God, call him God. There's nothing else to really make descriptions of him, really. You really want to look at, I am. That's the best definition we have of God. That means he is what he is. It's circular logic, but it's the best a finite creature can do. God is God. It's like saying God is God. No one else can say that. That's exactly what we're driven to with love. Love is love. It is. If God is I am, love is it is. It's self-defined. It's defined by what it is. Nothing else can describe it, really. It is what it is because it is from God. It only belongs to God. This love is our objective. I'm trying to make this love amazing to you. He showed it to us in John 13-21 by all that he did with the disciples. I'm going to get to that in a little bit. With all he did with the disciples and the cross and then how he comes back to them and embraces again after the yellow dogs they ran. He comes back and embraces them. He shows us a little bit about this love. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, and you start reading about this love, something should start to set in with you. Something should start to set in with you. I cannot do this love. This is something we're back in the same... That boat is familiar, by the way. Where were we as unbelievers? We couldn't get there from here. God loves to have that situation for the creature, because then we have to go to him to take us there. He put us that way in our unbelieving state. All right, you have got nowhere to go but me. Trust me. If you trust me, I'll take you there. The salvation, the redemption. You trusted and you got there. All right, now I said you got the model. Now you understand how I work with you. Now, you've got your first objective. Let me give you objective two, divine love in your life. That is the objective. Make no mistake. That's where you want to go. That's where all rewards are based on. Now, go for it. And we're sitting there in the same position Israel was with the law just given to them. Yeah, okay, we'll do it. And the more you try, the more you fail. In fact, Paul talks about it this way. The more I try to do it, the worse I get. Every time I try to do it and make it happen, I become the bad guy. I move towards the good stuff and I become the bad guy. I'm always in this paradox I can't get out of. The faster I move towards it, the farther I move away. I can't get there. See, the love and the law in reality are not separate. They are synonymous terms in their own way. What's the heart of the law? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees asked Christ, what's the greatest commandment? He wouldn't give him one. He said, no, you don't get it right. Two commands. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the heart of the law. And this, the whole law turns. This is the heart of the law. He even calls it the covenant of love in the Old Testament. Love is the heart. That's why man couldn't do it. Only God can do the law. The law is the standard by which anyone will be measured against God. That's why only God can do the law. That's the textual phrase that no one can get, all right? What did Christ nail the Pharisees on? They thought they did all the external commands, except they didn't get love inside, did they? Look how you handle your fellow man. You messed up on love. Why? Because you can't do it without me. The law is the measurement of who is like God. Anyone give it a shot. Go for it. If you can make the law, you got it. If you can't, you better find another way. The law was given at Mount Sinai. God says, in reality, I'm going to give you two ways to get what you've got to have. One is to do the law, and then you can say you're like me. One is to do it by faith, and you can say, I did it for you. Two ways. There are legitimate ways to get there, to perfection. Legitimate ways. It's just that no one gets there under the other one. One being like the law. Let me ask you something about the law, too. Think about this for a moment. If you decide you want to play with God under the law, because he gives us that option, you want to approach under Mount Sinai, whether as a believer or as an unbeliever, you want to approach me under Mount Sinai, I put it in terms of being a baseball game. What kind of pitches is God going to throw you under the law? Smokers. Why? Because if you hit one of them, you're like him. So he's not going to give you a break under the law. No way. He won't lax the law. He won't let up a little bit because he cannot. Because anyone who can do the law is like him. All right? So you want to play with him under law? Let's go. And you smoke every time. You want to play with me under Mount Zion, as Hebrews says, under grace? Watch this. Big old ball, slow and easy. Hit it. I'll just keep throwing until you hit one. All you do is hit one, and you will. Okay? So he plays a whole different game with you. We get the choice which one we want to approach under, Zion or Sinai. He says, play with me in either game you want. I'm really giving you good advice, though. Play with me under Zion. You won't like me under Sinai. I play hardball. Because this is the standard of God. And the only ones that he's playing in this game who really are ones who are God. That's why Jesus Christ could play in that game. He could take the smoker, and he could hit it. And he did, because he was God. No one else is not Jesus Christ better play in that arena. Except Satan says, I can play in that arena. Let me have you get pitches. He said, go ahead, pitch it. And he goes, I've already pitched. It's already in the pitcher's hand. You just missed it, okay? The pitch is gone. That's the war. All right, the law. The heart of the law is love. He said, that's why love is important. He said, I'm going to demonstrate to creatures that I can produce the law in them by my sufficiency. This is the finish of the law. You get to the love of Christ or the love of God signing off of your life as a person walking around in Satan's world and says, Satan, you can't do the law, but look at these guys who rely on me. They're doing the law. Love is signing off of them. Love is coming right off of them. Verifying what he did on the cross worked. He's taking us from the yuck we are and making us the brilliance in Christ. But whose stamp is all over us? God's. His signature is on us, not our own. He's demonstrating that only he can do what Satan wants to do. No one else can do it. No creature, no anything. So when you do love, you are a walking example in Satan's world that only God is the I am. And he can do it in your life. That's why that objective is so important to him. It's also important that only he gives it to you. You can't get it anywhere else. You can't work it up. You can't bring it into existence. You can't buy it. You can't in any way acquire it except by one method only. It's the same way you acquire your redemption. Faith. No other way. Faith. That's what does it. Turn to Galatians 5:5. Paul's talking to believers that are having a hard time. They have started in faith and gone back to work, trying to make it be a moral life, in a sense, to by the law as a Christian. 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, guys. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the law for your manner of life. For the most natural thing in the world in their minds, we're saved now by God, we're made pure. God gave the law, let's go back and keep the law now for our manner of life. Let's be good Christians now and keep what God wants us to do. He says, that won't work. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, going under the law again, Christ will be of no value to you at all. That doesn't mean forever, it means in life. You've cut yourself off from the power source. Christ is in you now by the power of the Spirit. You start doing it in your own power, keeping the law, you've cut yourself off. You're doing it in your power, not using the power available to you in Christ. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. That means they once were close to Him, they have pushed Him away. They have walked away themselves. They were there with Him. They entered in the program correctly, but then they walked into their own power and capability. You have fallen away from grace. They were there once. When they entered into the program, objective one, they obtained. Objective two, they're far off from. He says, let me re-remind you how it works. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. You want a righteous life. You want a life that glorifies God in this world. Paul says, I applaud and I understand. I wanted it too. But I tried to get it, and every time I did, I failed. As a believer, I never made it. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, whether you keep a law or you don't keep a law, has any value. The only thing that counts, that's in Christ Jesus, that means for believers, those who have attained objective one. The only thing that matters, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's the only thing that matters. Nothing else. That's the objective. 1 Corinthians 13 says, you don't got that, you got nothing. This is where we want to go, to love. I want to make this real clear. This is the objective. The love of Christ coming off of your life. Forgiving love. It's a love that always seeks the good of the other individual, even at one's own expense, constantly. It is a love that cannot be duplicated by human beings. It's unattainable. That's why we are driven once again to stay in the indwelling power of God. That would be the Holy Spirit. He's the one come to do this within us. Christ sent Him to do this. That. Faith, taking us to love. Highest of the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit produces it in us. We do not. We simply believe God will. Just like we believed He would save us in Christ. Even though we were rats, we believed He would save us in Christ. Even though after we're saved, we know we can't get there, he will take us there by faith, and we persevere in that faith, and He does. And He gets us there. That's the objective. The problem is, in Christianity, that this objective, once understood, makes it impossible for man to get there. But men are a work-oriented creature. They want something they can do to make them look good. As Christians, it turns into a different thing. See, there are Pharisees before the cross who seek to keep men from getting into the kingdom by faith. And there are Pharisees after the cross who try and keep men from walking by faith once they're in. Pharisees are people who say that you've got to do works, the law. They exist on both sides. Did you know the Pharisees in Christianity? In Scripture? Acts 15. Turn there for a moment. Acts 15. Acts 15. Just to get the concept, there are Pharisees in the church. 15:5. Then some of the believers, see, very clearly, some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. These are Pharisees who entered the program by faith in Christ, but now are seeking to make the program run on works under the law. Any kind of works. See, the law of Moses, the law of works, the law of God given to Moses, is simply an example of any form of personal effort done by a human being to get there. It doesn't have to be that law itself, but it is the highest form, so every other form is lesser than that and won't get to that. It's just the pinnacle. This is the key. But any other one fits under that as well. And there are Pharisees in all kinds of religions out there. Let me tell you, Pharisees today, Muslims are Pharisees. You want to see one of the most moral communities in the world? Walk into a Muslim community. Islam. Moral to the core. Great penalties for failure to adhere to moral codes. Very moral. The Catholic Church seeks to be very moral. Morality is their big thing. They seek this morality. They are Pharisees. There are Pharisees in the unbelieving world. The Mormon religion, and if you study that very much, extremely moral, family-oriented, all these things, worldwide, powerful. Works-oriented. Pharisees, they say that religion is based upon man's effort to be moral. That's what they say. Pharisees, just like the Pharisees who said at the time of Christ. Pharisees. Now, once we move into the program, some of these people come on in by faith. They finally get through their head, objective one, how to get that. But their old tendencies reemerge, and the Pharisees reemerge in Christianity. This time, though, they persecute faith alone for getting the walk in the kingdom, for getting to the objective of love. Just like you learned your only way to salvation was in Christ by faith, you learn that once you get in there, the only way to get to what he wants for you is by faith again. You're back in the same ballgame. That means the gospel model propels you all the way through your life. You never leave it. Once you're in the gospel model, it's a slide all the way to eternity. The just shall live by faith. Whether as an unbeliever or a believer, the only way you get into life with God is by faith. And you walk through that faith line all the way in. This sort of changes colors in the church. Once you're in, the Pharisees still exist in the church. We saw what they're like in the unbelieving world. Those guys seek to keep people from entering the kingdom by faith. But Satan, then, once they slip into the kingdom, Satan does damage control and says, all right, they got into the kingdom, but I'm not going to let them become the light and show things in my world and even draw them in out of my kingdom. All right, damage control. Let's start getting some of them over to our side and start systems of work in the church so that we keep them from moving on to the second objective. Satan is trying to keep both objectives from man, redemption and love. He wants both of them out because they both show him up. And they both benefit he is wrong. So he does two spearheads of attacks. One on faith to get into the kingdom, one on faith to walk in the kingdom, to keep man out of it, to neutralize damage control to the Christians. In the church you have the Pharisees re-arise. And they really circle around three basic denominational sects in the church as they've arisen. These are general. There are exceptions within every rule. Please understand that when I'm saying that. But I'm saying the general trend, my growing up since this high to where I am now, I've been through a lot of religions and went and been in them. These three general spheres of Christianity say, all right, this love thing, we can't do that. Let's kind of substitute something else for it so that we can make the objective a little more attainable. So we don't like this love thing, so what we'll do is this. The objective is moral purity. That's our objective. We can go for that, and we'll try to keep these rules and be morally pure. That's where we'll go. That's our objective. And it sounds very holy, doesn't it? We'll come back to that in just a moment. The second objective is emotional experience with God. That's our objective. We want to be suffused with the very presence and awe of God. We wish to experience the divine in an amazing, intimate way. That's our objective. Oh, that's emotions. It makes emotions the objective. Once again, you missed the mark. Sounds very holy, though. The third thing is, I want to know God. Know God. I want to be totally into his word. I want to understand everything about him. My objective is to understand and be suffused with the word of God. How holy does that sound? Whew. That's as good as moral purity. Which one do I choose? Those are my objectives. Except none of those are objectives. None of them are the objectives. They are false objectives put up that man might be able to accomplish in his own mind. They come under three different denominational types. The moral purity movement, what major denomination in Christianity probably pretty much stands for that generally. And within Christianity, within the Protestant. Ah, thank you. It wasn't hard, was it? The Baptist. When I was growing up in Christian school, you know, the Baptist kids, you never wanted to go home to their parents' house to stay the night. That was just no fun whatsoever. So you stayed away from that. Now, you get those kids out over to your house, and they were lots of fun, all right? See, that's a little zinger we're going to get to. In reality, the very thing they shoot for, in the end, will elude them and push them the other way. Rebellion will occur. That's what will happen. Then, what is the emotional set of Christianity? The charismatic or the Pentecostal movement, right? Charismatic movement. That's emotional work. Charismatic movement. Substituting emotion for love. Because love is not an emotion. It is. Once again, we're back to it. It is. It's not an emotion. It is a power. It is not an emotion. It is a power inside. It has nothing to do with emotions. All right? That's it. No God. What denominational sect came out of that? I was this one I was mostly when I was growing up. This is the Bible church movement. Boom. Our whole deal is to learn about God. That's all we're going to do. We're going to learn. The more we learn, the more spiritual we will be. That's to say, the more morally sure you are, the more spiritual you are. The Pentecostals, or the kind of says, I say, the more emotional you are, the more you are spiritual. The Bible church movement, the more you know, the more you're spiritual. One is based on physical works. Rule. One is based on emotional works. One is based on mental works. None of them work. In fact, what you find is, growing up is the same way, you want to check on someone who didn't know the Bible stories, really? Check with the Bible church kids. They didn't really know them that well. They knew very deep theology, seemingly. But ask them basic things about the Bible. They don't know. Ask them the stories about the great Old Testament guys. Nothing. Don't know a whole lot. But they can quote you, I'll use a word here that's a good one. They can quote you theology. That's a big way. So theology that sounds high-sounding, yet leaves you somewhat mystified. But they don't know the basic Bible. The emotional kids, when I was going there, the very thing they wanted left them after the meetings. What I mean is, and they would have a tired look in their eyes. You got emotionally drained in those meetings so that when you came out, you were down. And it would stay with you and make you tired emotionally. So during the rest of the time, you were pretty much out of the emotion, and then you were back up for the meeting and then down again. So the very thing they were striving for always eluded them in their daily life. The Baptist kids the same way. Moral purity, the very thing that they're supposed to be striving for, they were pushed from. This is God's asking, by the way. Every time you try and seek for something other than what I told you to do it by the right way, it will always take you the opposite direction. Oh, you'll think you're getting there, but anyone outside looking out can see you're actually getting the wrong direction. You're going the wrong way. Substituting these three things for the objective makes man feel like, see, we can do this, maybe, in our own minds. Except if we get the real objective understood, we realize we can't do this. With this understanding, let's read just for a second, 1 Corinthians 13. Just a couple verses in it. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and send my body to the flames, martyrdom, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now the system, love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, etc., etc., etc. But it's making the point, none of these work. In reality, if you don't get to the real objective. So the first thing you don't want to give quarter in Christianity is, what's the objective? In very clear stated terms, the objective is love, nothing else. That will help you keep straight on the way to get there. Why? Because if you understand the objective is unattainable by human beings, it reminds you the only way to get there is by faith, just like you got there for your redemption. You try and move this objective into something else, and you smudged it. And you start to put a work system in place that you think you might be able to achieve. And you can't. God's system says, I'm going to put before you a mark that you can only achieve if I load the gun for you. Okay? You're not going to be able to do it unless I get you there. But I want to make it clear to you, anything I demand of you, I will give to you if you will simply let me and say. Every demand I put upon you, I will give to you. Like the Father says, son, you broke that window, you owe me $40, okay? And the kid's 4 years old, 5 years old. Yeah. Okay, you know, he says, here, with one hand, here's $40, okay? He says, give it to me. All right, we're even. It makes sense to me, okay? But anything God demands of us, He is first going to give to us, if we understand this. He will first give it if we'll let Him. But see, the letting of Him doing it requires us to be humble and say, we need it. It requires us to say, I need it. You must. I can't, and that I can't do it on my own. Please give it to me. It requires humility. Arrogance says, okay, you demand it, I'll do it. I'll prove to you I can. I can do it. I will be like the Most High. You know, He says, I'm going to demand you admit you're a creature and powerless before me. You're a creature, you're powerless. You require me to do it for you. Anyone who does this, I will give the kingdom to. Because you understand the relation between the Creator and the creature. I will do for you if you will let me. It's Christianity is the greatest job in the world. You get paid for doing nothing. He's wanting us to show. He's wanting to show through us, is a better way of saying it. The objective of the Christian is to let God demonstrate through us that He is the I Am. That's your job description, to let God demonstrate through you that He is the I Am, that His sufficiency to be God. That means letting Him do the work, letting Him get the credit, and we rake in the rewards. He gets the glory, He gets the credit, we get the rewards. It's a cool system. Works great. That's the objective, all right? Love. And it can be substituted by many other things in Christianity, but when you get back to the basics, you understand the objective is love. And you can only get there by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes us a while to get to this point. The life of a believer is a tough life indeed if you don't get on this point very quickly. He has to take us first to make us understand we got nothing to give. And that when we even try, we won't get there. That brings us back to John 21. John 21 is all about learning we can't do it, and that He will do it for us and accepts us anyway unconditionally if we will let Him. Go back to John 21 now. John 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to His disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, he's the first guy. The story's really about him. Simon Peter, by the way, was always the guy, all the way through the Gospels, he would first say something, and all the other disciples would go, yeah, what he said. All right? I mean, they're the cheering section. He always leads, and they always follow. He was the lead disciple. And I use the little cheer, Simon, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. And that's the deal. He was probably a powerful man. He was charismatic in his own way. He was a leader guy. And they followed. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to His disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. Isn't that just like guys when things get stressful? I'm going to go fishing. All right? That's what it sounds like here, right? It's a little different than that. And I'm going to show you in just a moment. This is very important. The fact that they went out to fish is extremely important. But how can that be? I'll show you. You'll see it's cool. It's very cool. Simon told them, and they said, oh, here we go. We'll go with you. All right. Simon takes off. We're coming with you. Boom, 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 boom. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Nada. Zippo. Lots of hard work. No return. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? And we always know something. When Christ asks the question, it's not because He doesn't know the answer. That's not the issue. He wants them to say it. Come on, say it. How did you do out there in the night? How'd you do? Nada. No, they answered. Let's stop right there. Does this scene sound familiar? Well, just think back if you remember any from the other Gospels. Anywhere else in the Gospel, a similar scene to this? Very important to understand, so rarely understood in Christianity. This is the second time. This is like deja vu. Why would it be a second time? Turn back to Luke chapter 5. It's like doo 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 doo. Luke chapter 5. Remember, there are two objectives in the Christian life, right? Objective number one, redemption. Objective number two, love. Or sanctification, righteousness in this life. They both give a righteousness. Love is the fulfillment of righteousness. Redemption gives us the righteousness in Christ. Love is the righteousness fulfilled by the Spirit in us. These are our two objectives. Both are achieved how? By faith. By faith. That's how you get to both of them. What's the great enemy of both of them? Works. Works. If you're going to make the whole trip as a human being to what God wants from you, you have to break away from works twice. Once as an unbeliever, once as a believer. You've got to get away from it twice, and you've got to come to faith, simply doing what He wants twice. It's a true deliverance thing. You've got to have it happen to you twice to get the whole trip. And Satan works on both sides to keep it away, to obscure it, to keep it from our minds, keep it from understanding it. You've got to make the trip twice. The first time Christ meets the disciples. One day, 5:1, Luke 5, chapter 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, all right, I want you to say one day. This is morning time. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. Now, even today, a man and his boat are a lot like a man and his dog. All right? Don't mess with my boat. Stay off my boat. I was in business with a man, a good friend of mine, a long time ago, and he took me out to go sailing one time. And we got down to the shore to the boat, and I had my docksiders on and everything. So I got ready to jump on the boat. And he was down there doing some stuff. And said, "Don't you dare!" What? And I looked around. What's the problem? You've got to ask for permission to come aboard. Right. Okay. Fine. No, I mean it. This is my boat. I'm in charge. When you get on my boat, I'm responsible for you. When we go out to sea, I'm the captain. There's rules in regards to this. And he was serious. I've never encountered this before. Ever before anything like this. All right. Permission to come aboard. Come on in. All right. Okay. Got it. A man in his boat. Amazing thing. All right. Amazing. Now I'm looking here in this passage. Right. Jesus Christ is in his fishermen who were watching him. He got into one of the boats. Wait a minute. Wait. Where's permission to come aboard? I don't see that. I don't see permission to come aboard, Simon. Nope, he just walks right on. The one belonging to Simon picks on one of the guys. My, it's Simon. And asks him to put out a little from the shore. Walks on in, sits down and says, taking out the shore. Then he sat down and talked to people from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out the deep water." The asking has gone away, by the way. Simon, put out the deep water. Who are you, God? Yeah, in fact, I am. Put out the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, "Master," this is really important. You're probably reading ahead, I can tell already. "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." This is his first meeting of the disciples. Where did he find him? Having worked all night, had to do. Nada. Zip. And haven't caught anything. "But because you say so, I will let down the net." What's happening there? I believe you. You're right. I trust you. We'll see if you can produce here. "When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish, the nets began to break." Whoa! We could have slept all night long, okay? I'm tired, I'm sweaty, I'm hungry, probably. And you just tell us to just one time, wow. Okay? "When they had done so, they caught a large number of fish, and the nets began to break. So they signaled their partners." Ooh, who are their partners going to be? This is kind of interesting. "In the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full, they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.'" What does he finally realize this man is? Messiah. "I know who you are.
Lord.
What's happening at this moment for Simon and for the guys that are with him, probably? They're recognizing him for who he is, trusting him. First meeting of the disciples. Okay, you're the man. You're the guy. What did he call them out of? What have they been doing? This is what he called them. It was the morning. They had been working out all night. And then, how much had their work produced? Zero. Nada. Nothing. He says, let me be in charge. Trust me. Let's try just one throw out, okay? Everything. Couldn't you have just rested? And look what you would have caught. You could have rested the whole night, and you'd had the biggest catch you'd ever had. He taught them a lesson coming out of the night for the first time. He called them out of the long night, where they'd been working real hard to do it, and said, I'll show you how to produce. I'll do it for you. And they trusted him, and it worked. So that's his first call. Watch on down. Verse 9, for he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. They believed. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Those were Simon's partners. Peter and John were partners in the fishing industry. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, followed him. All right, now do you see what happened here? What did the boats represent? And the darkness they just came out of, and their fishing, their work, their effort to make it work. What did they do when they first met him? They walked away from them and went with him. Left it all. Left their own means of work. And they're an example. They left it on the shore. Now, having seen the way that worked, now they walk with him for 3 years. They're believers now. They walk with him for 3 years. And where do we find them again? John 21. John 21:1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I'm going out to fish, and went back. What boats would those be? Those would be the ones, right, Simon, that you guys left to follow him. Remember how you did the last time you were in those boats? How did they do the very last time they were in those boats? The night they went out to fish to get money to make production for themselves. What had been their production the last night they went out? Nada. The first time they go back to fishing, Christ is, they have now, as believers, gone back into the long night. Works. They've gone into a long night. We have to come out of a long night of work to get into the kingdom. They did that. But then we have to, in the end, finally recognize and come out of the long night of work as believers. We have to call them out again. What's Paul doing in the book of Galatians? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You started well, but then you went back into the long night. How's your production? So now these are believer guys. That night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood in the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Once again, how's your production out there in the long night? Working hard? Are you tired? Are you sweaty? Are you hungry? Wouldn't you have just rather rested the whole night? And I would have given you a catch anyway. He said, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Oh, yeah! Then the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord! Oh, yeah! We remember now! That's how we met you! Isn't that exactly how they met him? That's how we met you. We were working really hard and got nothing, and you showed us how to get everything. Okay. And now we're working really hard again all night, and you told us what to do at one time, we got everything. Oh, yeah. Okay. I remember now. What you're saying is, as we entered in, so continue to walk in, oh yeah, okay, I'm catching on. This is his final lesson to the disciples. I'm going to understand that. This is his final lesson to the disciples. They're believers. Okay? I need to bring you out of the long night of works again. You got to come out of it once to get into the kingdom, and you got to come out of it once to have real power production in the kingdom, which they're getting ready to go out and do. They're getting ready to go out and to evangelize the world. He says, you won't get anything. You do it in your own power. You go back to the long night of works, and it won't work. You've got to stay with me. You've got to walk in faith. You got to walk away from your works. The sweaty, I know you like them. I know you like being out all night. I know you like the sweat of your brow. I know you like the stinkiness. I know you like going hungry and getting your hands bloody with the net. I know you like all that stuff. But for me, would you give it up if I can give you everything instead? Okay. All right. Cool. Let's get moving. That's the program. They had to come out of it twice. We have to come out of it twice. We've got to come out of the long night once to get into the kingdom and once to walk. The long night. Who does the night belong to? Think about it for just a moment. Who does the night belong to? Who does the darkness belong to? Satan. What's Satan camping of? Personal work. I mean, the ultimate. I will make myself like the Most High. That's hard work. I mean, that takes a lot of effort. That's a lot of effort, in fact. That's more effort than you can ever do. But keep on working if you think you can. Give it your best shot. Satan is in charge of the night. That is the battle of the universe, by the way. God, in terms of man's universe. Think about it for a moment. How did God set up the world we live in? Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the arena of man. That's where we live. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. This is when he started the whole restoration process. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, now darkness was already present. When man's history begins, darkness is already present. It's not going to go away. He's simply going to rename it. A new arena to test in. It's already present. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Okay? Everybody? Dark over here. Light over here. Split it down the middle. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. We just made, in the first day, what have we made a point of very clearly? The separation of light and dark, night and day, they are divided. Two sides to the debate. One, two. And God said, let there be expanse between the waters, that's the heavens. To separate water from water, there's an outer deep way beyond the stars. Something that keeps the whole arena in place. It's more water. So God made the expanse and separated. The expanse is the sky. And separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. An arena is set up. A circle is set up. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that was good. And then God said, let the land produce, etc., etc. Drop down to verse 14. We'll get to the point. And God said, let there be light in the expanse of the sky and in the heavens to separate day from night. And let them serve as signs, they're serving as something, to mark seasons and days and years, time clock. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky, give light on the earth. And it was so. Both will give their light, their power. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set an expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night. Just saying it again. Govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. The moon rules over the night. The sun rules over the day. Light. All the way through Scripture, you trace this, it's very, very, very clear. The moon is the lesser light. It is Lucifer in the debate. The sun is Christ. They are at war over man. They will each have their time. They're separate. 12 hours of darkness, 12 hours of day. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Equal say until it's all done. Cut it down through man's history. What's always been associated with the moon, the full moon particularly, and night? Vampires, werewolves, the things that make man go crazy and evil. Witches, Satan's time, the full moon. Just ask any policeman about the full moon night every month. The time of Satan. It belongs to him. All the way through the history of man, that's been the case. The night belongs to him, in a sense, in a metaphorical sense. It's still created by God. The Satan was created by God. Lucifer is beautiful in its own way. But it's the power of the night that belongs to him. It's his time of rulership. Christ has some important words to say about that. We're going to see this in a moment. But I want you to understand, he separates the day up, the day from the night. Now, this is the difference also between works, the works is in the darkness, works, and faith is in the light. God's system is by faith. It's in the day, in the grace. He says, let me do it through you. Satan's system is by personal work. It's the long night. He argues for that. Look back to Luke chapter 5. He called them out of the night. Verse 5, Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. No production in the night. Look at, when did they take Christ? Look at John 18. John 18. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding the attachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Why are we told about the torches and lanterns? Why did God decide to put that in his scriptures? Well, it's separate light. Why? Dark. Night. They're coming in the night to take him. It's Satan's time. Did Christ know that would happen? Yeah, he did. Let's see, a good place. Check, by the way, check Luke 22 as well. Luke 22. He understood exactly what was going on. Watch this. This is very cool. It's kind of also killing. Same thing, a little more information given to us. Luke 22, verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guards, and the elders who had come for him. They all had come to seize him, just like in the other story. Am I leading a rebellion that you come to me with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. You get your say. You get your time. Let's see how you do. Darkness gets its hour. It's set up so in the very beginning. Night, day. Night, it would be light and day. Each would have their say. One rules the day, one rules the night. It will rotate. They'll have their time all the way through. Take a look also at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start with verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We were taken from one kingdom and put into the other. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. They were out in the long night both times, right? What do you ask them? How's your production? How's your fruit? What'd they say? Fruitless. Nothing. The metaphor is being continued. They're out in the night. They're producing nothing. It says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds, the fruitless working of darkness. Working will get you nowhere in God's system. Only faith. Don't do it. It takes you. Darkness will get. All over and over again throughout the New Testament, night and darkness are contrasted with light and day, sun and the moon, but light and day. We are of the light and of faith, not of the darkness and of works. Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. We do that by faith. He is the kingdom of light, kingdom of faith. Look also at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Let's start with verse 8. This kind of pulls our whole concept together for us. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. That is the command. That's our goal. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. You do love, you fulfill the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The time of Satan's rule over earth. Time of work, man working hard to try and make it like God. The night is nearly over, Satan's time of rulership. The day is almost here when Christ will reign. He always comes in the day. That's why in both stories, Christ approached them in the morning after their long night. He approached them in the morning. Let us behave decently, etc., etc. The idea, let's put aside the days of darkness, put on the armor of light, the armor of Christ, all over and over again. It's the idea of come out of the night, come into the day. Come out of the Satan's dominion of darkness, work where you work really hard. What was the big thing Pharaoh, who represented Satan, made the people do? Moses, when he first approached Pharaoh, do you know what he asked for the very first thing he asked for? Did he ask for the people to be let go? No. He asked for one thing first, and Pharaoh refused. He said, let God's people go into the desert for 3 days for a party, a festival. Have a good time. And Pharaoh goes, festival? These guys are lazy. Make them work harder. Harder. Work hard. Work hard. Satan's system is working very hard because it must succeed in its own power. It has to work very hard. That's his system. God says, stop working. Go play. Rest. I'll do it for you. Take a break. Take a siesta. Hasta la vista, baby. I'll talk to you in a little while, okay, when I got all the work done for you. Rest. And Satan says, work hard, because you've got to make it like me. He's trying to prove to God that creatures can make it. Creatures cannot make it. Only God can do it. The night is nearly over. In the end, there will be... let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Talking about the end times. 5:1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's coming into Satan's kingdom during the night and taking him out. You'll never even see him coming. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will have no escape. By the way, you ever think about why he used that phrase, thief in the night? Because Satan's is the time he's coming to Satan's world and snatching out. Satan's world is the place of night, darkness. Metaphorically. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day could surprise you as a thief. You're in faith. You're walking in faith. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. But they were out working in it again. As a believer, you can go right back into the night in your own works and power. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. They are not walking in faith. They've been bewitched by Satan's work system, and they're asleep. But let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And in Satan's system, it can lull you to sleep, and you can work really hard. Disciples got lulled to sleep. They went back into the long night again. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love. There they go together. Boy, it's way back there. There we go. Faith leading to love. It always works that way. Put on faith, love, leading to love. As breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. What? In love and faith. Build each other up. That's why we come together as a body, by the way. to build each other up in this faith. We want to get to it. All rewards are based off of it. It comes with the body, building each other up in faith and love, encouraging one another. Just as in fact, you are doing. Okay, that's, in that regard, there will be no night in the end. Look at Revelation chapter 20. 21, excuse me. Revelation 21. Talking about the final place we're all going to be, verse 22 of chapter 21. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light to it, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gate ever be set, for there will be no night there. No night. Satan's kingdom and time are over. No night there. In chapter 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great city of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The curse was in Adam, yes, but also the curse was given in the garden. What was man? Work by the sweat of your brow. Work, work, work. No curse here. I'm a feeling we're going to be a very, very recreational society up in heaven. And the leaves of the tree are an opportunity to say, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and my servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The night will go away in the end. Night, 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 all the way through. He says, come out of the night. To the disciples, he had to say it to it twice. We go through the long night twice. We have to get to understanding that we only get there by God doing it for us. We have to come to our understanding twice in our life. Once to gain the kingdom, once to walk. We understand we do it by faith, faith alone. This is our objective, love, as a believer now. We have passed the first one. We've moved over into objective number two. Objective number two is love. God has to do it for us the same way he got us into redemption. This gets us everything for eternity. God has a program, though, he says, before you can get there, you've got to stop doing it yourself, and you've got to stop thinking you have any value to add. And you don't, Peter. Peter thought, I'll help. No, you won't, Peter. You have nothing to add. In fact, let me just show you. I'll help. No, you have nothing to add, David. I'll help. No, you have nothing to add, Job. I'll help, says Israel. We'll do it. No, you have nothing to add, Israel. Let me show you. He's showing the same thing over and over through history. Tomorrow night, we'll see that in more detail. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to see these things a little more clearly in Scripture. I ask that you would take what is right that we have studied and make it real in our souls, that we would despair of self-effort, that we would understand the objective clearly, and that we would simply be driven to faith and faith alone for our walk with you, believing that you will produce the very things in us you have promised us you will by your Spirit. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions? Please feel free. Anything in clarification or anything, any questions in your mind off this stuff about something else you might have read in Scripture or otherwise? That must have been really good. Okay, if you think of anyone on the way out, please come up and ask.